is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 6, and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, every believer was entered into union with Jesus Christ. This sets up an eternal relationship which cannot be lost, changed, or altered in any way, and therefore also sets the believer up with two potential rulers of life. We know that prior to salvation, the STA reigned in the sphere of spiritual death in an unbroken line, and that all unbelievers can, by virtue of their position and by virtue of their nature, not produce anything that God finds acceptable. This is the principle of the fruit from the poison tree does not satisfy. And so, therefore, you have two potential rulers, the old man, the sin nature, with its various lusts, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, these sorts of things, and then, of course, the indwelling Holy Spirit converted to fellowship as the believer walks in fellowship with God. When he fails, when he makes a misstep, we have the principle of rebound, 1 John 1:9, in order to instantaneously recover, so that the believer has to spend only a minimal time out of fellowship, and as minimal as possible is the goal. So with that all before us, it's time to prepare ourselves in the usual fashion, making certain that the sin nature is set aside and that you are prepared to take in doctrine as is appropriate under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, recognizing that you have provided for us all that is necessary, all that pertains to life and godliness, so that we might be among those who escape the pollution that is in the world through lust. We thank you for all that you provide, everything from the ministry of the Holy Spirit in teaching to the living grace which keeps us going in this world so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan and be among the few who stand there in that day in a state of great blamelessness. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready to begin here with major point 3 under the doctrine of divine good, having looked at, there's not a lot of vocabulary, but there was some Greek, obviously, there. Nothing in the Hebrew that specifically would be translated as good works. Definition and description is where we are ready to begin this morning. Divine good production is defined as the application of resident doctrine in the soul by the believer that is in fellowship. B, divine good production must proceed from the correct internal considerations and not be motivated by areas of fleshly lust. One of the things that becomes evident in the teachings of Jesus is that one must have the mental attitude in place first. But if the internal things are not right, if the inner man is not right, then what is done externally obviously is going to follow suit. And this was what he accused the scribes and Pharisees of cleaning the outside of the cup, personal reform, personal righteousness, at least overtly, maintaining the status quo of the law, or so they thought, and looking good to people. But inside, he said, you are full of all uncleanness and dead men's bones. And the reality is, of course, it was just like looking into a coffin where a body had been decomposing for some years. That's how he saw them spiritually. So Matthew 6, 1 through 8 deals with this correct internal consideration to make sure that your motivation is correct. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men. And the idea here is a purpose for the purpose of being noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So he tells people right off of the bat that if you do not have the proper mental attitude, i.e. you're not doing this because of some area of fleshly motivation, in this case, approbation lust, to be noticed by men, so they would look at you and say, my, what a righteous person. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Here now they've actually given overt expression to their desire, their internal mental motivation, to look good in the eyes of people, as they blow the trumpet to let them know that's what we ought to do. We'll get each of you a trumpet, and then as we pass the basket, if you give, you can blow your trumpet. And then everybody will know. Well, no, we're not going to do that. Obviously, that would be ludicrous. But I truly say to you, they have their reward in full. When you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Obviously, a nonsensical comment to point out, you can't separate your body and not have one half know what the other half's doing. But it's to point out that as it goes, that it's private as far as it goes. The left hand doesn't get involved with the right hand when the right hand's doing something. So that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Obviously, this is maximum secrecy, even with your own self. You don't even know what you're doing, that you're that good. And that motivation means that, you know, you're not doing it for the wrong reasons. You're not doing it so people will look at you and think, oh, isn't he great? When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. And that is, of course, the thread that ties all this together. So they may be seen by men. That their mental attitude motivation is one of approbation, and that is to be avoided. And so he says, when you pray, you generally pray privately. This is not to say that there is never a time for public prayer, but it is to say that the vast majority of your prayer life is confined to just simply you and God, and nobody else knows about it. So one, in that regard, believers may do admirable things simply so other believers will be impressed with them, and not because they are led by the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira are examples of believers that allowed approbation lust to motivate their behavior. Acts chapter 5, verse 1 and following. Of course, what happens here is to be understood in the context of what had just previously happened. And this was this great application of doctrine by Barnabas. Joseph was his given name, actually, from 436. Who owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so having seen this and having seen the sort of emotion or the sort of response that this got publicly, Ananias and Sapphira were motivated to do the same things but for the wrong reason. And in fact, not exactly the same thing. They were intentionally holding it back, demonstrating that they had another motivation, and that was they were motivated by financial concerns. Not only by wanting to look good, but monetary lust also played into this, as well as approbation lust. So he sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. They're complicit in this. You can't say, well, the wife didn't know, so therefore she's innocent in this. They both knew. This was likely agreed on by them beforehand. That would explain why they were united on this. And he bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. You betcha. You apply in this church with the wrong mental attitude, and God will kill you. That'll be our new doctrine. If you want to try to fake people out, we'll pile you up outside. But that's you know, and obviously great fear would fall on people because they recognize, number one, that this was an action of God himself. Peter didn't do anything here. Peter didn't lift a hand other than to ask him, you know, why'd you lie? You didn't have to lie. So now we have a verbal sin, essentially, as he tries to come forth and pretend that, okay, I'm giving everything I got from this sale, just like Barnabas did. And as we know, his wife came in, Peter quizzes her, and then she falls over dead. And so, again, people realize now, okay, this is to be taken seriously. God is not playing games here. Two, the pursuit of the details of life under the guise of divine good production may meet with overt success. but it does not mean that God approves of or will reward such activity. 1 Timothy 6:5, and again, we have to make distinctions in our own thinking between what is appropriate under the leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and what becomes operation energy of the flesh. Some people want to do the honorable thing, diligently work a job, pay their bills, because they're motivated by righteousness. They recognize it's the right thing to do. And other people, they just like the idea of making money. Not because it's necessarily God's will for their life, but because it satisfies them in some way. Of course, it obviously allows them to fulfill certain fleshly lusts. You know, like this time of year, the more money you have, the more you can spend. So 1 Timothy 6:5, and what happens, again, this comes out of the idea of people who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That they think they are going to get ahead in life simply because they abide by the godliness code. Now, that may or may not be true. Every believer is different. Every situation is different. And God determines the level of relative prosperity that anybody enjoys. That is why, number one, there's no reason for judging believers in regard to this, because nobody knows. I mean, I'm not privy even as the pastor. God doesn't tell me, well, I want this believer to be prospered. This one I'm going to keep on a short leash. This one I'm going to give some X amount to. He doesn't even let me know. So I don't think one believer really has the ability to judge what another's appropriate level of financial status is. That's between him and God, and you have to leave it at that. But this idea that godliness, if I obey God, I can expect to be prospered, that indicates there's a wrong internal motivation in there. And we recognize and acknowledge that God does prosper believers, but that's not our motivation in serving him, or it shouldn't be. And some people, I mean, I've heard them say, well, I'll give X amount of dollars because I know God will give me more back. Well, what's their real motivation? Is it to apply the doctrine, or is it to get more back? That it's up for consideration when they make that kind of a statement. So, again, this is very popular out there within the name it and claim it crowd. If God wants it, you just name it, you believe it, and you get it, and that's it. And you pursue God's plan and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And that's what you're after, right? Especially the wealthy. The wise always comes last, I've noticed in that expression. Just the opposite of what John prays for there in 3 John. May you prosper and be in good health even as your soul prospers. But the even as your soul prospers makes it contingent upon that soul prosperity. So see, there are some applications that are made in the mental attitude and verbally, that constitute divine good production. However, the real emphasis of divine good production is on the entire process that leads to mental attitude, verbal, and overt application of doctrine. One, when one observes the Lord's table, the application is largely minimal with a minimum of overt energy expended. 1 Corinthians 11:26 talks about the Lord's table and that there's not, from your perspective, the energy you expend in the Lord's table is chewing a cracker and drinking one swallow of grape juice. Well, that's pretty tough stuff. I mean, surely God's going to reward that. Well, it isn't hard. That's kind of the whole point, but it, obviously, as you know, it's a symbol and a picture for faith. Faith isn't hard. So 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so, obviously, this is a form of divine good production. You're making a proclamation just by sitting there and saying nothing. And so, as you appropriately just cycle the doctrine in your soul, as you're sitting there thinking about, okay, this aspect of it, the bread, focuses on his person. And then you reflect on the nature of the person of the God-man, the God who pre-existed in heaven, God the Son. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something he had to hold on to. And so he humbled himself, condescended to become man, made himself lower than the angels, and entered into union with the humanity of one Jesus, who was born apart from sin, who was born apart from a human parent, the virgin birth, and all of the issues that go with that. And so, as you think about this and reflect on it and how he lived a perfect life and how he never sinned, mind-boggling. So to think about a man that never sinned one time, not in the mental attitude, not verbally, not overtly. And as we're going to see in Mark, of course, one good thing about studying the Gospels is you see that Jesus could be pretty prickly sometimes. And some people, you know, they're like, well, of course, like that deal we just saw. Many interpreters just freak out over the fact that Jesus ignores his family. And basically says, look, these aren't my real family. This is my real family. The believers that know and apply God's word, that's where I'm motivated. That's who motivates me as a brother and a sister and a mother and all that. And so, you don't spend much energy as you sit there and think that. But yet as you do this and as you eat the bread and drink the cup and overtly give witness to the fact that I'm a believer, I've accepted this doctrine, and so therefore you glorify God as you do that. Two, when one is led by the Holy Spirit to encourage another believer verbally. That also qualifies as divine good production. Hebrews 3:13, again, in some cases, a minimal amount of energy is actually expended. But God never said that he was concerned with the amount of energy we expend as compared to the reward. The reward is going to be dramatically out of proportion to the energy we expended in terms of divine good production. And making the correct applications. Some sacrifices, we do know, are bigger than others. But Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of the STA. Again, Luke here very much uses the phrase, hey, hamartia, the sin, in the same way that Paul used it, and that makes perfect sense, since he often was writing Paul's letters. He deals with the sin nature, that the sin nature is in and of itself deceitful. It can sell you a bill of goods at any given time. And so one of the things we know is that the jury is out on all of us until we get to the rapture. Until we get to the, I guess if you die physically, it's not out on you then anymore. But we won't really fully know until the rapture, because that's where the evaluation is made. And so as we deal with this, it's not that hard to encourage somebody, hey, don't give in to the STA. I mean, don't crash and burn. It's too late in the game to play these games. It's too late in the game. You've run too far. Why chuck it now? Why not make every effort and every sacrifice to continue your race and to continue to maintain your spiritual integrity? Because that's what you need to do. And sometimes we all need to be encouraged to that. We all get discouraged from time to time. Things get us down. That happens. That's a part of life. And the secret, of course, one of the nice secrets is having like-minded believers around that will kind of give you a pick-me-up when you need it. The world's always there to give you a kick-me-up, but I'd rather have a pick-me-up sometimes. And they're ready to walk all over you when you're at your lowest point. They don't care. But positive believers, obviously, as you encourage another believer, and let's say they hang in there, let's say they respond, well, there's great divine good production in that, as you put yourself out there and make the necessary application. Well, three, however, the emphasis of the Word of God is clearly on the quality of the deeds we do. Those are what will be evaluated at the Bema seat, not our intentions. 2 Corinthians 5:10, and then, of course, we have to make a distinction between intention and follow-through. While we all know, or should know, that our level of doctrine is going to outstrip our level of application, this isn't designed to be discouraging. This is designed to just be a reality that, one, there's always grace. If God demanded that we live entirely up to every doctrine we know at all times, well, none of us could make it. And I've literally heard people, I've had people tell me, it's been years and years ago, that the reason they, you know, I asked, why'd you quit Bible class? I mean, you seemed positive, you seemed to be hanging in there. Well, I just wasn't as good as the rest of you people, he told me. You people apply the doctrine and I just failed. And I thought, what church are you going to? What? I said, that's not true. I said, well, everybody has their, just because we don't run around, you know, and trumpet our horn about, hey, I'm a big failure. Watch me. See the clown do the trick of disaster. Here we go. Well, guess what? You don't run around and publish that, but I think all of us should know that we all fall short. And yet we're still for the positive believer. Everybody falls short. If God gave up on me every time I fell short, well then there wouldn't be any grace for anybody. And so we recognize here that there is grace, and even though our doctrine may outstrip what we actually apply, we do, at least I've tried to make it plain over the years, that the emphasis should be on what we are applying. That's what God is going to ultimately judge. And so we make a distinction between, oh, I'd like to apply in that area, but I'm not going to. That's just a good intention that never gets fulfilled. 5:10, therefore, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed, paid back for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or worthless. And Ephesians 6, 7 and 8, and the deeds done in the body, obviously, while that focuses on somewhat the overt, the reality is it gets to all the deeds you do in the body, what you think, what you say, and what you do. And God makes it plain that he's going to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is where the positive believer really has a leg up with doctrine. Because if you're consistently submitting yourself to the precepts of doctrine and thinking about these things and cycling them, then you're constantly judging the thoughts and intents of your heart. And the Word of God is there to act as a critic as well. And not in necessarily a bad sense, but a critic. A judge of what we're doing and why. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. With good will render service as to the Lord, and not unto men. This gets into the issue of slaves when you're on your job, how we are to relate and orient to the principle of earthly authority in the establishment chain of command, which isn't just limited to the law enforcement aspects of it. There are other areas of authority out there. For instance, in our school systems, children are expected to be, not so much anymore, but they used to be, expected to be under authority and obey a certain set of guidelines for behavior. Well, the same thing is true on the job. I remember, and of course this is not new news, but I remember, way back in the 70s, when we were taught that, the customer was always right. You don't stand there and argue with the customer. If there's a mistake, you take it and you make it right and you move on. You don't concern yourself with who made the mistake even. You're going to have, out there, if you deal in the world, you're going to have all kinds of customers, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and everything in between. And so you have to sometimes humble yourself, swallow your pride, put it all aside, and just, okay, what will it take to make you happy? That's what I'm here for. If you're in that type of business where you have to deal with customers and customer service and that sort of thing. And I'm stunned, as I go through drive-thrus from time to time. I mean, I made hamburgers for a living, for the first 5 years I worked a job. And of course, obviously, if you make, 50,000 hamburgers, you're going to make a mistake. But the reality is, if there was a mistake, we always recognize, okay, well, the customer is right. The customer gets what he wants, and that's what we do. And I was taught pretty early on by my parents in the old days, in the 60s, that, if you wanted anything in this world, you needed to work for it, and you needed to work hard. And when you went to the job, essentially, I was trained that the boss is God, as far as that goes. I mean, if he's not asking you, and most bosses on the job are never asking you to do immoral stuff. I mean, I can't remember how many times at Whataburger I was asked to do immoral things. Oh, yeah, I can. None. Nobody ever said, "Hare, would you do this? Take this knife and go kill this customer." Yeah, because there's some you did want to kill, literally, by the time they were done. But they might say, "Take this knife and go peel these onions." Well, that's not immoral. I mean, it's not fun necessarily, but it's not immoral. And so, I never was asked to do anything immoral, and I bet 99%+ of the time out there, bosses don't ask their employees to do anything immoral. What they're asking for is your explicit obedience, to just do what you're told. Don't question it. Don't think about it. You don't need to decide in your mind if it's all right or not, or if the boss has really thought through this. Just do what he asks. That's all he's looking for. It's pretty simple. And that's what he says here. Recognizing that you're slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And so you not only have to do it, apparently, verse 7, you have to do it with goodwill. You can't do it with this, "I'm going to do it, but I think he's an idiot and I've got my teeth gritted all the time." That's not divine good production. That is not divine good production. That is not the attitude of the believer in fellowship under the ministry of the Holy Spirit serving the Lord. You wouldn't have that attitude if you were thought you were serving the Lord. And yet that is the deal. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Again, whichever end of this. And he has, obviously, things for both bosses and employees. In both Ephesians and Colossians, Paul deals with this. And so we recognize that, okay, well, the boss has his deal, but I can't concern myself with that. I mean, unless you're the boss, then you've got to concern yourself with, what are my applications as a boss? What am I supposed to be doing? Well, further, Jesus emphasized that our witness to the cosmos must be comprised of applications they can observe. Matthew 5:16. And see, they can't see your mental attitude. Even if your mental attitude is right, they can't see it. Nobody can see it other than God. And as he says here, he uses three analogies here. Well, two actually. You are the salt of the earth, verse 13. But if the salt has become tasteless, this is analogous to believers that don't really have any doctrine at any level anymore. They've peeled off. They've gone their own way. They used to be a part of God's plan and really oriented in many cases. And then sadly, they have crashed and burned. Well, how can it be made salty again? The implication is it can't. It is no longer good for anything. Except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And again, you see these things when Jesus teaches this, and we see it in the principle there of the parable of the soils, that ultimately the negative believer doesn't do anything for God. He doesn't mean anything to God's plan at that level. God thinks he's worthless, pretty much. And so if this is God's view of the negative believer, well, it's going to be pretty well my view too. That the negative believer will not amount to anything at the Bema Seat. Whatever he does in time, however much material success he has, however respected he may be, however cultured or mannered or all these other things he may be, when he stands there and he's judged according to the strict principles of the straight and narrow, he's going to find that he missed out on a whole bunch. A whole bunch. So then he moves into the analogy of the light. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. No, you see it. That's the whole point. You can see it. And nor does anyone light a lamp to put it under a basket. Oh, I do that all the time. No, nobody does. That's the whole point. This is common human experience here tells you don't do this. But they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So if you go into a dark house, again, we're used to electricity, and we flip a switch, and boom, there it is. But in the ancient world, you went into a darkened house, and you lit the lamp. Well, wherever you finally affixed it, you fixed it to where it would shed maximum light in that area so you could see as well as you could. You didn't set it down on the floor and then try to do work up on the counter. That would be done. Or, as he says, put it under a basket. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, whether or not they ever see him, that's another whole ball game. But that's not up to us. We're to just make sure that we've dealt with the mental attitude and that we're seeking to live our lives in such a way so that people will say, that guy's okay, that girl's okay. They may not think very highly of you about certain things, but they say, well, they do their job, they're a model employee, they're a model friend, they're a model neighbor, they're this, they're that. And you try to live your life, you always pay your bills on time. And, you have a good, you're not got bounce checks all over the bank there where they walk in, you walk in and they all go sign of the cross when you're coming. That's not a good witness. That's not a good witness. So, again, the cosmos, in order to see our light, has to be able to see our deeds. And, again, whether or not they get them is not incumbent upon us to worry about. D, each believer must understand that God does not sanction or reward any activity that is not divine good, no matter how sacrificial or generous it may be. 1 Corinthians 13. And a part of divine good production is, again, we get back now to the correct motivation. And Paul suggests that the correct motivation for everything should be love. That love is, again, not only an emotion that we possess, But love is essentially defined as putting the needs, the good of another person ahead of our own needs and good. And I didn't catch the whole thing last night, but there was this movie on, and I caught part of it. It's called The Book of Eli, and it looks pretty good. And one of the things, and essentially this girl was asking this guy about the Bible, said, did you read the book all the time? Because it's in this post-apocalyptic world. It's like Daniel's 70th week. The Bible and water are scarce, very scarce. And so I'm kind of anxious to see the whole thing to see if it's as good as I think it's going to be. But anyway, she asked him, did you read the book every day? He goes, yeah, I read it every day. And he was like the only guy around with a Bible. And she said, well, what did it say? He said, well, what I got out of it was you got to put other people first. Well, that's pretty good. That's about what it says. That pretty well sums it up. What are the two commandments the Bible has? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Everything else is just to fill those out, and so we know exactly how that's to play out. Like loving your neighbor as yourself, then Jesus would give the parable, say, of the Good Samaritan, where the priest and the Levite avoid this guy that's been attacked and robbed, and they leave him lying there and won't help him. But they're righteous, though, see? And they're letting their light shine, okay? It's just a black buzz is about all they have. But they have no light. That's Jesus' whole point. So which one was a true neighbor, he says? Well, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, this issue of putting others first. If our motivation isn't correct, we can do lots of stuff. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and so some have interpreted this is that there's an angel language and human languages. Well, there's no indication that angels speak a different language. We don't know what they speak. But I assume they have a language that's common to all of them that they can understand. It's probably not Klingon. Maybe they speak Hebrew. We don't, we're not really ever told. But the fact is, when angels, say, manifested themselves, they spoke the common language of the person they were speaking to. And so this isn't an argument for angel tongues, as the Holy Rollers have wanted to make it. There's this angel language, and then when I speak it, it doesn't make any sense because it just comes out goo-giddy-blue-biddy-glue. And that's speaking in tongues. That's not speaking in tongues. So, but I do not have love. I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I had a cymbal now and I could bang on it about 15 times, you'd see that, oh yeah, that's what he means. It's getting that. It's irritating after a point. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries, clearly the person with the gift of prophecy has insight into things that others don't. But he takes it to an extreme, of course. This is hyperbole Paul here. I know all mysteries. Is it possible to know all mysteries? No. Not in the human realm. It's certainly not. And have all knowledge. Let's say I can put it all together. I understand everything. But if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. It doesn't matter. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I'm that altruistic, I make personal sacrifices to the maximum level, and I surrender my body to be burned, I play the martyr, the good martyr, I'll die for the cause, whatever it is. But do not have love. It profits me nothing. And anytime you see that word profit, pay attention to it. Because it's telling you what you should or shouldn't be shooting for. We all know what monetary profit is. Well, spiritual profit here. Also, 2 Timothy now, 2:5. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And so at first you got to know what the rules of the game are. This is where the knowledge of doctrine is indispensable. It spells out for us the nature of the universe in which we find ourselves, what's going on, and how to deal with it. So essentially, the Bema Seat will be an open book test. You've had the book all this time. And well, how well did you know it becomes the issue, and how well did you execute it? Well, by definition, the unbeliever cannot produce divine good. since he is, that should be is, unable to learn Bible doctrine, unable to secure and maintain fellowship with God, and is unable to please God. Romans 8:8, and essentially in this particular context, this is actually an interpretative, an application off of the full interpretation of this, and that is that the believer out of fellowship consistently doesn't please God. Because he's writing to believers pretty clearly here. But he talks about two different kinds of believers. Believers that set their mind on the things of the Spirit, they're thinking doctrine and the correct applications and how to execute, and the believers that set their minds on the flesh. And that can be a multitudes of things. I mean, they've got endless opportunities out here in the cosmos to set their mind on anything they want. I mean, they can set their mind on sports, and they can pursue football, basketball, hockey, soccer, you know, tennis. What are all the great sports of the world that everybody wants to watch? Golf? Bowling? So you got all these sports you can pursue. You can pursue gambling at various levels and forms. You can pursue money. You can pursue jobs. You can pursue career. You can pursue success. You can pursue people of the opposite sex, males or females. You can make that your life's work. And so there's so many things you can set your mind on. The positive believer sets his mind on the things of the Spirit. The negative believer sets his mind on the things of the flesh. And the mindset on the flesh in verse 6 is death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. And if this is true of believers, how much more so of unbelievers? I mean, who never set their minds on anything of the Spirit. If this is true of believers, how much more, again, the argument, the force is here, all the greater is it true of unbelievers. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And again, by interpretation, we're talking believers here, but by application, it extends certainly to unbelievers. They can't do it at all. But see, they're perpetually in the flesh. They can't even rebound. Whereas you and I can get in the flesh for whatever reason, anger, lust, pride, greed, pick a sin, doesn't matter. We've all got them, and we've all committed them, and it doesn't. You know as well as I do, it doesn't take but just a split second for your STA to get set off sometimes. Other times you can corral it pretty good. But one little thing can happen. One little thing can go wrong or some little twist and, you know, you're off like a skyrocket. I've done it. I'm sure you've done it. And 1 minute you can be walking around. I mean, I can literally find myself talking to God and somebody will do something stupid in traffic and I'm... One minute I'm thanking God, you know, the next minute I'm cursing man made in his image. Well, as James said, these things ought not to be so. And he said, unfortunately, it makes me feel good, because James said, we do these things. We curse, we bless God, and then we curse men made in his image. And so, you know, you have this inappropriate speech out of your mouth, you so-and-so. And, you know, and I'm not talking about just simply because they're dangerous. A danger is one thing. I mean, like I had this idiot today, comes around me, I'm doing 70 in the center lane on the interstate. He comes around me on the right, traffic is backed up on the right, he's got just barely enough room, and he's willing to risk my life and his to squeeze back in. And that's just dangerous and stupid. First, you don't pass on the right. If you're going to go around, you pass on the left on the interstate. But see, we don't teach people how to drive anymore. And we're astonished when they don't know how. Well, that's dangerous. Obviously, that should irritate you at some level. But I'm talking about even the things that aren't dangerous that people do. And those are multitudes. Legion, shall we call them. We're coming up on the legion of demons. That's why it's in my mind. Well, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. So, and again, we know how easy it is to get into flesh. But for us, we also know how easy it is to get back out from under the flesh. We know how to rebound. We just have to be willing to acknowledge it. But I mean, have you ever been so mad and so out of sorts and so out of fellowship, you just said, to hell with it. I'm not rebounding. I'm not rebounding right now. And you might even think to yourself, you know, in your kind of inner man is thinking, and you're thinking, I know I need to. I don't want to. Come on, you know you need to get back in. I don't feel like getting in fellowship. And so if you've ever had that happen, you know how rigorous and difficult it can be to fight through certain things.
But you continue to fight.
And you might have to rebound the same thing 10 times, 20 times. I've had to rebound certain things. You know, I'd get mad about something, and it would come back to my mind, and I'd find myself mad all over again. That's never happened to anybody but me, I'm sure. But if it has, well, you just have to keep rebounding and deal with it and acknowledge, God, this is wrong. I know I shouldn't feel this way. But I feel this way anyway. I know I'm out of fellowship. I want to get back in fellowship. But this is where then you have to start rigorously trying to control your thinking and not just let it run off to those things that you know are just going to send you skyrocketing again. Well, Roman numeral 4 here, next major point, necessary prerequisites for maximum divine good production. Hey, first and foremost, one must be a believer in Jesus Christ to be qualified positionally to produce divine good. In the analogy there of the vine and the branches, you have to be a branch. You have to be in him. And he says this, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. That faith in the gospel has indeed cleansed these people. And we talk about, you know, the reality of salvation. You're going along, you're a filthy, dirty unbeliever. And you're filthy all the time. You never are clean. And you come along and you get to the point of salvation, point of faith in Christ, and at this point, you get a bath. And that's what Jesus is talking about. These men have had their bath. You're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And this comes on the heels, you know, maybe an hour or however long later, 2 hours later, of the foot washing incident in John 13. We don't know how long exactly elapsed as Jesus, you know, gave this these speeches to his disciples here to prepare them for the fact that he was dying and going, he was going to leave them. He pointed out then, he who has a bath is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Now see, Judas was in the room at that point. Now he exits not long after this, and so now Jesus can say to the 11 that are still there, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. You've believed the gospel, you've accepted I'm the Messiah, and so you have positionally, you've had a bath. All the sins of your past, your unbelief, your pre-salvation state are all washed away. You're totally clean. Now, you can still contract dirt after the fact. But that is to be dealt with a different way. You don't need another whole bath. Now you just need to deal with the sins as you go. And this is why at salvation you get a bath, and rebound is analogous to washing, say, your hands or your feet. You don't go take another whole bath because, oh, I got my hands dirty, like I got some ink on my hands yesterday. I got my hands dirty, I need a bath. No, I just need to wash my hands. Well, when you sin after salvation, it's much easier. You don't have to have the whole bath. You just have to rebound, and then wherever you rebound, God retroactively cleanses you back to the last point you were in fellowship. And because you may commit 3 or 4 or 5 sins before you recognize it, how many ever it might be. And then finally you recognize a sin. Well, he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. He takes you back, and everything in between is taken care of then. Now, how easy is all of this? And yet, amazingly enough, people still don't get it. And largely, of course, it's because it's not been taught. Well, B, since divine good production is part of the divine decree for all believers, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what Ephesians 2:10 says. New believers should be immediately instructed about this critical aspect of the Christian way of life. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, where Paul indicates that he indeed did this. He fulfilled his mandate as a communicator as he got before these people the precepts of the truth so that they could understand them in such a way as they could please God on their own. Essentially, you know, at that level, it's a multiplication of the doctrinal ministry of the communicator. As the believer becomes, as he becomes more and more in the image of Christ, that's our goal. Well, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that just as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, and in your case, just as you actually do walk, the Thessalonians, he could give them pretty high praise. And it wasn't as though this church, you know, because you see these churches where like the Philippians and the Thessalonians, where Paul praises them. And that dominates sort of the theme of many of the letters to him. It's not as though Paul doesn't acknowledge that these churches had problems too.
For instance, the Thessalonians appeared to have a group, however large or small it was, that kind of had bought into, well, I don't need to work. This isn't God's will for me. And they were lazy and they laid around and they sponged off the good graces of other believers. And Paul deals with that, and he's very forceful when he deals with that, in 2 Thessalonians, for instance. And he says, essentially, you separate from them at some level. If they won't work a job, you back off from them. But if you get a chance, you exhort them and you tell them, hey, you know what? God's will is for you to work. And I encourage you to work, and we're not going to hang out until you get a job. Or at least manifest some effort that you're trying. You may not have to get a job, but at least try. And so so this church had its problems as well. And in Philippi, there was these couple of women and maybe some other issues, of course, we know about that Paul dealt with. There was these two women that just couldn't get along. And neither one of them would rein in their STA. And Paul said, help these women get over their bad selves. That was, essentially. So these churches had problems too. But as he says here, you actually are fulfilling your mandate. Even as a church with some problems, you're managing to do it. So we do this so that you excel still more. And that's the whole goal. Further orientation and acclimation and growth. Not to get satisfied, not to get into a sort of a spiritual malaise where, okay, I just need to kind of plod along. No, you really still want to grow. See, in fact, a new believer that is being led by the Holy Spirit, regardless of time under doctrine, is capable of producing divine good, since some applications are obvious even to a spiritual novice. So one, while a believer's frame of reference may limit his application in certain areas, and it does, first-class condition. It does limit your application. I mean, you can only apply what you know. You can't apply what you don't know. And so obviously a lack of knowledge in certain areas limits lack of application, or limits application. Some applications are relatively simple and straightforward. Matthew 7, 11a. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Well, obviously that's not hard to do. And hey, we got a perfect time of year to, here's my little Christmas sermon. People know how to buy gifts for their children. Common human stuff. People can figure this out. Doesn't take a broad frame of reference to figure it out. It's almost sort of natural. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Some things aren't hard to figure out. Say, giving a cup of cold water. That's not hard to figure out. Say, 10:42, I think that's the verse I'm referencing here. Yeah. How hard is it to figure out to give a drink to somebody that's thirsty? It's not a real deep application of doctrine, I don't think. I had to have doctrine 10 years to figure that one out. I wouldn't think so. I would think you could figure it out relatively quickly. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly, I say to you, he will not lose his reward. And so, too, how much time under doctrine does one have to have in order to understand and apply the golden rule, rebound, or the necessity of assembly in Bible class? I don't think that takes forever to figure out. And if you're in a ministry, obviously, whether it's a sound ministry, the pastor's going to be hitting on these things pretty regularly. About the necessity of rebound, about the necessity of assembly, about the necessity of treating people right. 7:12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Figure out how you want to be treated and then try to do it. And that's where the breakdown comes, of course. Well, ideally, the believer should be exposed to the correct form of teaching that will produce a proper frame of reference, allowing him to understand what constitutes maximum divine good production. Romans 6:17. And Paul essentially says the Romans were exposed to that type of teaching. Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the STA, And that gets into their, again, pre-salvation status, that the STA rules as an absolute tyrant in the realm of spiritual death over all unbelievers. The unbeliever can only obey his STA. That's all he can do. He can't muster anything else. And if he does muster anything else, it's just merely human good. That's all it can be. It can't be divine good. So, as though you were slaves to the STA, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And the word there form is the Greek term tupos, and so oftentimes that term is actually translated as type, a type in the sense of Old Testament types and shadows. But there's a type or a form of teaching which is congruous with spiritual growth and is congruous with divine good production, and in fact leads to it if one is exposed to it. Then one can understand the necessity for these things. So ideally you want to get a believer right out of the chute and pretty much just start, you know, most of us didn't get this. We got run through the Fundy Ringer for years before we got exposed to the type of teaching that would actually be successful for us. So E, the consistent teaching of doctrine by the pastor teacher is designed to instruct each believer in the particulars of his niche, allowing him to identify and exploit opportunities for divine good production. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, of course, the verse we quote before every Bible class. Basically, pointing to the ability of the Word of God to fulfill in the lives of people that which God wants it to do, if they are oriented, if they are positive, if they are willing. And you don't have to be a genius. You don't have to have a high IQ. All you have to do is be willing. And that will take you a long way in the Christian way of life. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for pointing out where people are wrong, for correction, for telling them how to get back on the right track, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And also Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, it isn't as though these believers are up in heaven. Don't get the idea from this that, oh, they're up in heaven looking down, watching us. No. If they're in heaven, they're probably having more fun than watching us. Hey, what'd you do for fun today? I watched Ron. That had to be real thrilling if you're in heaven, doesn't it? Not so much. Watch the Ron show. What a show it was. Well, no, but we have these witnesses in the sense that they've made their witness, they've made their statement in the angelic conflict, and we see how their niches turned out. Even though some of them, as quote, didn't go out what we would call in a good way, some of them did. And so we have these people who have proven that God's word works and that they're willing to hang in there with it. Let us lay aside every encumbrance in the STA, again, the sin nature, which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is being set before us. And God sets the race before you in a couple of ways. Number one, obviously, there's his providential leading and the fact that he has planned your niche ahead of time. That nothing takes God by surprise, that he's had your niche worked out from eternity past. And then, of course, as the pastor, he lays the race before you as he sets forth the parameters in which you are to run, the rules for the race, and exhorts you to continue to run and those sorts of things. So here you have a pretty good example, in my opinion, of the divine and the human working together in concert to fulfill a particular deal, which is helping the believer run his race to the very end, to complete his course, to be able to say, like Paul, I have kept the faith. I have completed my course. I have run my race, and now I'm ready to face it and die. See, you want to have that clear conscience. And I know there were times in my Christian life, I remember when I was younger, you know, I was like, you know, you kind of wanted the rapture to happen, but then again, you kind of didn't, because, at least I didn't, because I thought, well, there's areas I'd really like to grow and orient better in. I want the rapture, obviously, at one level, but I also know that the time that's left I have for spiritual growth and for cleaning up certain areas of my life. polishing it up, as it were, becoming more oriented. So there, the God obviously sets your race before you by his providential means, and we set the race before you in class at some level with the whole, here's the race, here's how to run it, here's the rules situation. So F, in that regard, in the current dispensation, God has provided all that is necessary for the believer to assimilate his plan and maximize divine good production. And our time's up, so let's stop there, and we will go ahead, take our 20-minute break, and pick up here at 5 after.